Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn back into the Old Testament once again to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. It's been several weeks, and so I am not going to re-preach what I preached before, but I will review just briefly. We are in chapter 3, and this chapter I have entitled God's Long-Suffering and Mercy. And that's very straightforward, but that's exactly what we find in this short prophecy that I believe Jonah himself wrote in retrospect as he recounted these events of God's calling and commission as he went to the city of Nineveh. And as he's reflecting, he certainly includes or he points out in his writing of God's long-suffering and mercy toward him as an individual. If you notice the first verse of chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. I think you should underscore the words, the three words, the second time in your Bible, because that indicates the mercy of God. And what a wonderful thing, as we just talked about earlier, the mercy of God. Where would we be without the mercy of God today? Each one of us could give testimony to that fact. Mercy and grace, as it's so often referred to and pointed out. But where would we be without it? Where would Jonah have been in his life without the mercy of God? The mercy of God was seen in the fact that he prepared a great fish. And as we said in earlier messages, that was God's delivery system, if you will, for the prophet Jonah. It wasn't a pleasant one. It wasn't something that he planned or that he desired. And sometimes when God delivers us or takes us through things, the process of delivering us from it is not pleasant. But yet it is God's design, and it certainly was with Jonah. But what a wonderful contrast to what we have seen in these earlier chapters. But God came unto him the second time, the second time. How many second times, if you will, have we had in our walk with the Lord? Again, that fits right in with the song that we just talked about. The second chances, if you will, with God. And again, it would be more than second chances, wouldn't it? All the times that we have failed him and we pray the same prayer for the same sins, and yet God is merciful, is he not? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, as John says in his first epistle, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May I remind you that that is not a salvation verse. That verse is written for believers and their walk with God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times do we have to do that? And it doesn't reflect on how good we are and how contrite we are. It reflects on how merciful and long-suffering our God is towards us. What a wonderful thing. And so we have divided this chapter into two main sections. We looked at the first one in verses 1 through 4, if you recall, if you're taking notes. Again, I would suggest that psychologically, it always makes the sermon seem shorter, okay, if you take notes, all right? So the witness recommissioned is verses 1 through 4. And we saw God's calling in verse 1, God's commission in verse 2. And there are three important words in verse 2. You remember what they are? Arise, go, and what's the third one? Preach. Herald forth. And that's, by the way, that word, whether you find it in the Old or the New Testament, that is what the word preach always means. It means to herald forth a message. And so that's what he did. We see the prophet's response in verse 3. Notice again, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Every time I read that verse, I think, you know, wouldn't it have been easier if he'd have just done that in the first place? And all of us have probably had that thought as we read this little prophecy. But you know what? Oftentimes we're the same way. And we try to go our own way and do our own thing, and God says, no, that's not the way. And so we end up, God will eventually get us as his children back to the path and the way he wants us to go. And again, getting us back to where he wants us to be sometimes is not a very easy road or easy path. And he has to teach us many things to get us back to where we need to be. And I'm certain that that was the case in Jonah's life. But what was his response? Well, we see three things here. He surrendered, he obeyed, and number three, he did preach. He preached to that magnificent, large, sinful, wicked city of Nineveh. And we described some of that for you. Again, most Bible scholars believe that that city was as big as 600,000 in population. Huge. And you can imagine from a human standpoint, we can maybe understand the fear and trepidation that Jonah had in delivering this message. It's hard enough to preach, but it's hard enough to go into a place where you know they're going to hate your message. Where you know that perhaps when you start preaching, you may not finish the sermon. And so we can understand it from a human standpoint. But he goes and he preaches, and of course we know the result. And that takes us from verses 5 down through verse 10 in the second part of this chapter. And now we find the widespread revival. The widespread revival. Now, I would venture to say that in the history of revivals, this is perhaps the greatest of all time and through all history as far as the results are recorded in this prophecy. Now, there have been sweeping revivals that have happened all around the world. Some of you have no doubt read the histories of some of the great revivals that happened over in England and in Wales and in places like that. We come to the United States and we read about the great awakenings. There were actually three great awakenings in the United States. And a couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to teach one of our adult Sunday school classes on the history of the revival in the 19th century. And I don't know if the students enjoyed it, but I really enjoyed that class. And it was great information that I learned from that. And just going back and reading about revival, what a blessed, wonderful thing. And you begin to realize how God moves and what he does. But in the whole history of revivals, this is perhaps the greatest. Let's read and find out why that is true. Let's begin in verse 5. It says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth." Now notice this. "From the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn his turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." I find that particular section absolutely fascinating, but at the same time, it's wonderful as well. Again, what do we have here? We have, I think, the greatest revival in the history of the world. There's not too many like this. Now, again, there have been great revivals, and I'm going to just briefly share one of those with you in a moment. But There have been sweeping revivals across many lands, but think about this one. So let's look at this section here. And there's three things in this section in verses 5 down through verse 10. The first is the character of the revival. What is the characteristics? And by the way, we could say that these particular characteristics are always found in every revival that has ever happened or ever occurred. Number one, belief in God's Word. Belief in God's Word. Now, we emphasized that this morning. But again, folks, look, you will never have individually or corporately revival apart from the Word of God. It never happens. And so the Word of God is central. And it's very interesting, too, if you begin to study the history of revivals, the true, genuine revivals that came to this land always begin with the Word of God. And it began in the preaching of the Word and through prayer unto a holy God. Belief in God's Word. Now, again, I think verse 5 is very interesting because there's no real detailed explanation or record, or Jonah does not provide it here for us as far as how he went about it, how he delivered it. Basically, Jonah's message, God already gave him the title, repent or you're going to be doomed. Okay, now what a sermon title that would be. That would be like going to some of the major metropolitan cities in Times Square and doing that. Now, some do that, I'm sure. Saying, look, if you don't repent in 40 days, the Lord's going to destroy this city. That was really the thesis of his sermon. Again, we don't have the details, but verse 5 just says this, and it starts out with so the people of Nineveh, what? Believed God. Wow. Now, let's ask this question. Was it because of the great preaching of Jonah, or was it the mercy of God? Well, I think we know the answer to that. I don't think it was because Jonah was some great, eloquent speaker or preacher. I think it was because God was merciful, and God moved upon the hearts of these people of Nineveh. And the Word of God came not just into their ears and into their minds, it went down into their hearts. And my friends, that's where the Word of God always needs to go. It can't be something that we just hear. It can't be something that is simply an intellectual exercise. No, the Word of God has to get within, deep within our soul. And when it does, it will always change us. That is how revival begins. I came across this definition of revival years ago, and I think it's one of the best succinct definitions of what a revival is. And here it is. Revival is a sovereign act of God upon the church, whereby he intervenes to lift the situation completely out of human hands and works in extraordinary power. That is just a great definition. Let me read it one more time. Revival is a sovereign act of God upon the church, whereby he intervenes to lift the situation completely out of human hands and works in extraordinary power. That is a great definition. You know why? Because what is that author saying? He is saying, look, it is not man manipulating revival. Now, some can do that. And as you study the history of revival, you will come across certain well-known individuals who were very adept at manipulating revival. But that's not true revival. Revival is when the Word of God penetrates the heart and it simply breaks the person. I was thinking about this as I was mowing the lawn. You know, I think about a lot of things when I'm riding my tractor. And I was thinking of my pastor, and I don't know why I thought of this, but maybe it was because I was thinking about this message, but My pastor used to say over and over, he had sayings he used to say all the time. And he used to say this. He used to say, when Mr. Wet Eyes leaves the church, we're in trouble. And I was like, who is that? I've never met him before, you know. But no, I was a little confused at that at first. And then I understood what he meant. And my pastor, what he meant by that is when Mr. Wet Eyes, in other words, when emotion leaves us completely, we're in trouble. In other words, again, when we can't be broken and show emotion because of the Word of God, then we are in trouble spiritually. When's the last time we cried over our sin? That's exactly what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning there, in its context, is not necessarily just troubles that we have in everyday life. No, the idea is, blessed are they that mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. I wonder when we've allowed God to really break us. That is the key to revival, is the brokenness. So true revival never takes place without the preparation of prayer and the preaching of God's Word. It cannot and will never happen. Now think about that for a moment. We haven't had nationwide sweeping revival probably for at least over 100 years. And there have been maybe pockets of it here and there, but not nationwide like we find in the Great Awakenings. And if those two elements are the key, then what has happened? What has happened? Again, if the two things are preaching and prayer, don't we do that? Well, I think there's a lot of speaking. There's a lot of talking. There's a lot of conversing. There are many pep talks. But I don't know that we can say that in the last decades there's been a lot of effective preaching, as it should be. And what about prayer? You're probably like I am. If you had a dollar, it's no longer 25 cents because of inflation, but if you had a dollar for every sermon that you have heard on prayer, wow. But what do we do with that? Do we do anything about it? Listen, the worst attended service for every church is Wednesday night. Did you realize that? In every church in the United States of America, the worst service, attendance-wise, is Wednesday night. Now look, I will also be very hasty to say, I understand that for many people, that's nigh impossible because of their work schedules. I understand that. And God understands that. But there is a percentage of those who simply choose not to come. And you know what? You know what happens? Is you're missing out on one of the most important aspects of the church body, which is prayer. Prayer. And it maybe it's no wonder that God has not provided or given and blessed our nation and churches at large with revival, because maybe they're not serious about it. I don't know. But I've thought about that a lot, that why is it that, again, one of these or both of these components that we claim to do, and we do often, but yet there's not the result that needs to be there for that. Well, here's the second characteristic, a humble spirit. A humble spirit. So belief in the Word of God and a humble, or we could even put in the word a contrite. The psalmist, you know, uses that word, a contrite spirit or heart. And notice here, how do we know that took place? Well, we know it took place because of verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Think about that for a moment. So there was a humble spirit. Let me give you the third one because it goes along with it. A repentant attitude. A repentant attitude. Revival will always have that result as well. It is not going to be something that is just, well, man, it makes me feel good emotionally. Now, again, I don't want to deny the emotion. We just talked about being broken, but it's not that in totality. That is not the sum total of revival. Revival will always result in some kind of action. And that action, first and foremost, will be a repentant attitude. It is, as we looked at last week, we looked at Isaiah 6. You recall that passage? And there was revival in the heart of that prophet because he says, woe is what? Me. For I am what? A man of unclean lips. He didn't say, or he didn't point and say, yes, all of this around me is bad. All of these people are wicked. And when we truly see ourselves, or let me state it this way. When we see God for who He is, we will see ourselves for who we really are. And when we see ourselves for who we really are, we're not going to point fingers and say, well, it's this fault. It's this person's fault. It's this event in my life's fault. We'll say, no, it's me. Again, that is a characteristic of true, genuine revival. Always. By the way, sackcloth. You ever thought about that? What that is? Sackcloth is, and you find this on many occasions throughout the Old Testament where they would put on sackcloth as a sign of repentance or humility. And it was a garment of coarse material fashioned from goat or camel hair, and it was worn as a sign of mourning or anguish. Sackcloth. Now, that's the actual description of what it is. I don't know about you, but every time I read sackcloth, I think of those old burlap sacks that you would see in an old barn in a farm. Those burlap sacks with grain in them. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. I don't know why I've often thought that, but that's what I picture in my mind. Can you imagine wearing one of those things? Wouldn't be too comfortable, but that's just the point. The Word of God comes into the heart, and it's a sign that this is something that He's doing to me, and it's not a comfortable thing. And sometimes when the Word of God comes in and we look into the mirror of God's Word and it reflects who we are, it's not a comfortable picture. But that picture is true. As I've said many times, I've used that as an illustration. When you get up in the morning and you walk into the bathroom and you take a glance in the mirror, sorry, it's the truth. May not like the truth, but it is what it is. So what do? You change it, right? Or at least we attempt to. Okay. And we do the best we can with what is reflected. God's Word, it calls itself a mirror. And it penetrates even further. It goes down to the recesses of the soul. And it reflects who we really are. And sometimes we don't like that picture. And so then we begin to blame shift. Well, it's this problem, it's that problem, it's this person or it's that person. No, it's our hearts. It is our hearts. So repentance. And then it's very interesting here, the nature of the revival is the second thing that we see here. Those are the characteristics, by the way, those three. Belief in God's Word, a humble spirit, and a repentant attitude. But now let's notice the nature of the revival. It affected all classes of people. And we notice that Jonah gives us a little detail here. He says, in verse 6, for word came unto the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh. Now, again, as I have read and studied about the history of revival, I don't recall any of them having the effect on a prime minister, or maybe it did in some cases that we don't have record of, or some leader, or even a president of the United States. I don't recall any of them having this kind of effect that Jonah's preaching did here to the king of Nineveh. But think about this. The king of Nineveh, who was a monarch, his word was law. You talk about power. And here it affects him to the point that he says, okay, look, we need to understand that this is true, and he arose from his throne. He set the example of having a humble spirit and a repentant attitude by putting on the sackcloth himself. Think about that. And I'm sure others followed his example. And then, of course, he goes on and talks about all of this. And I think verse 9 is very interesting as well. They do all of this. They have this repentant attitude, but this attitude does not change the reality of the situation in their own minds. Notice what he says in verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? That's not the same kind of course repentance that we have. But it is a change in God's will and plan, is what that word means. And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Now, here's the thing. He is doing this because it has affected his heart and his mind. And he says, look, we're going to do this, and it still may not guarantee that God is not going to destroy us. But they were doing it anyway. Now, my friends, that is true repentance. That is true revival. He said, we're going to do this anyway. And so it affected all classes of people. It says, again, from the greatest to the lowest of them. As I said, those two elements, there are two basic elements that always are the stimulant, shall we say, of a revival. Preaching and prayer. I wanted to share one of these with you that happened in the United States. This was around the time of what was considered the era of the third great awakening in this nation. And this revival is often referred to as the prayer revival of 1857. It's very interesting, by the way, in the history of revival in the United States, God always gave this or provided it right before a national crisis. Every single great awakening happened right before a national crisis. Now, in 1857, what was looming on the horizon? The Civil War. But there was great revival here. And some say that the third awakening was greater than the first two, which are actually more popular, and we know more about those. But it's also called, and it's interesting here, it was also called the layman's revival. And there's three distinctions of this third great awakening. It was almost entirely a layman's movement that began it. Now, I think that's very interesting. It goes along with what we said this morning, that everyone in the church, it's not just the pastor and deacons or the leaders that need to be active. Everybody needs to be active. It was non-sectarian. It was not limited, to just one denomination. And it crossed denominational boundaries. And here's the third thing. It was founded and fueled by prayer. Prayer was the essential one. And this took place in New York City in the old Dutch North Church at Fulton and Williams Street. And this church desired to hire somebody on their staff as a layman to do missionary work and have a visitation program in that city at that time. There was a young man by the name of Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere, and he was chosen to lead this ministry. Lamphere was a merchant, and he gave up his trade in the merchant business to knock on doors and be that lay minister for a salary of less than $1,000 a year. I know that's we can't imagine that, but here he is. And the Lord burdened Lamphere that businessmen, because he had been in that field, that they might like to get together and pray for a short period once a week while offices were closed at noon. Now, back in this day, all the businesses shut down for a lunch hour. And if you can imagine that. And so he decided that that would be the time that they would try to have a prayer meeting. Now, you can read about this, by the way. There was another man at the time who wrote about this. His name was Samuel Prime. And he was actually a preacher and a newspaper editor. And he published an account of the prayer revival that began on September 23rd, 1857. And his account is entitled The Power of Prayer. And he records Lamphere's words regarding this first prayer meeting. And it's very interesting. I've always been fascinated by this. And here's what Lamphere said on that date. He said, arrangements were made, and at 12 noon on the 23rd of September, 1857, the door of the third-story lecture room was thrown open. At 12:30, the step of a solitary individual was heard upon the stairs. Shortly after, another and another and then another, and all until six made up the whole company. We had a good meeting. The Lord was with us to bless us. I wonder how many of us would get discouraged if we only had six people. But hold on. And then he also writes this. Thus, the noonday business men's prayer meeting was inaugurated. It was to have new faces of interest. The old, long, cold, formal routine was to be broken up. Everything was to be arranged for the short stay of those who came. All the exercises were to be brief and pointed and to the purpose, touching the case in hand. The idea grew of the pressing of the Saturday of men's engagement. They could come and stay for 5 minutes or the whole hour as they pleased. The second meeting was held a week afterwards on Wednesday, September 30th, and 20 persons were present. It was a precious meeting, and there was much prayer in the hearts of those present, and their hearts melted within them. Now, I won't read any further, but let me just give you an idea of what happened here. The results of this prayer revival, well, by January of 1858, so it started in September, by January of 1858, at least 20 other prayer meetings had started in different locations in New York City. 20 other prayer meetings. Newspapers began sending reporters to cover the meetings. Now, can you imagine that today? Okay, newspaper reporters at a prayer meeting, they wouldn't be caught near it now. The title, The Progress of the Revival, became a standing news headline. And remarkable cases of awakening were detailed at length. Some of the headlines across the country read this way. The paper in New Haven, Connecticut, said, City's biggest church packed twice daily for prayer. In Bethel, Connecticut, it says business shuts down for an hour each day. Everybody prays. In Albany, New York, the headline read, State legislators get down on knees. In Schenectady, New York, it says, Ice on the Mohawk broken for baptisms. In Newark, it said, Firemen's meeting attracts 2,000. In Washington, D.C., five prayer meetings go around the clock. In New Haven, Connecticut, it says in the paper, revival sweeps Yale. Yes, that's the college. Within 6 months, it is estimated that 10,000 businessmen out of a population of 800,000 were gathering daily in New York City for prayer. The revival spread to other major cities. In Philadelphia, there was an estimated 10,000 conversions in Philadelphia in that year of 1858. One denomination received 3,000 new members that year. In Chicago, where 2,000 showed up for prayer in the Metropolitan Theater back in that day, they showed up for prayer. A Chicago newspaper commented on this and said, "So far as the effects of the present religious movement are concerned, they are apparent to all. They are to be seen in every walk of life, to be felt in every phase of society. The merchant, the farmer, the mechanic, all who have been within their influence have been incited to better things, to a more orderly and honest way of life. All have been more or less influenced by this excitement." Chicago. Chicago, Illinois. Compare that to where we are today. But folks, that is what God can do. And again, the point of all that I read to you is exactly what we find here. Revival, when it comes, it will be seen and felt and heard from the greatest to the lowest. Now, all those things that I read, folks, that is not fiction. It was written up as fact in the newspapers in this country. Can you imagine? And they were reporting, and of course, if you read some of those reports, it was positive toward those things. Oh, that we would pray for revival in this nation. Have you ever heard that statement before? But folks, look, God is not going to provide revival for our nation as a whole until we, as individuals, and again corporately as churches, experience revival ourselves. It's not going to happen. And I wonder if we pray that way. Lord, start a revival in me. It may not go any further than me, but Lord, I need it. Lord, I need it. And so again, let's look at some of lastly, here's the third thing, and then I close with this. What were the results of this revival? There were three. Well, and we've covered it. They fasted. They fasted. What's the point of fasting? The point of fasting, as we know from a scriptural and biblical standpoint, is to go without, at least for a time, the necessities of life to demonstrate the seriousness of what we are either promising or maybe even vowing to God. And it's demonstrating that we are willing to go without those necessities to show the seriousness of whatever God is doing in our life. That's the purpose of it. So they fasted, and they proclaimed a citywide fast. They feared God, number two, which is obvious from the verses that we read. They feared God. Again, not knowing whether or not he would turn away his wrath, but they feared him and they believed in God. You know what's fascinating to think about? Is these people in Nineveh that came to know the Lord God of heaven, we're going to meet them in heaven. We're going to meet them in heaven. And I wonder how big the number will be. I think it will be rather large. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about the long-suffering and mercy of God? And he had it on these people. And of course, here's the third thing. They were forgiven. They were forgiven. Again, that's also three things that we find in every single revival that has ever been recorded. There were many that would fast. They would go without things. Yes, they were those that feared God. Yes, they were forgiven. And that's just the point. We read in that last verse again, verse 10, and you notice it says, "And God saw their works." He saw their hearts. He saw their attitudes and their minds. And only God could do that. That they turned. And that's exactly, by the way, what repentance means. Repentance always involves a turning away from sin and going the other direction. And so, again, that contributes to the genuineness of what we're finding here as a great revival. They turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. What a wonderful blessing and picture of a merciful God. I end with a statement by one of the most familiar commentators. I refer to him as the venerable Matthew Henry. And here's what Matthew Henry says. He says, "Hope of mercy is the great encouragement to repentance and reformation. And though there be but some glimmerings of hope mixed with great fears arising from a sense of our own sinfulness and unworthiness and long abuse of divine patience, yet they may serve to quicken and engage our serious repentance and reformation. Let us boldly cast ourselves at the footstool of free grace, resolving that if we perish, we will perish there. Yet who knows but God will look upon us with His compassion." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that Your Word is powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul, the joints and the marrow. Lord, it penetrates deep. And Lord, sometimes we don't like what it does. But Lord, we know that Thy Word is truth. And I pray, Father, that as we all are in need of revival, I pray that it would begin within our own hearts for each individual here tonight. Lord, I pray that we would take that which we have heard, that we would continue in the things that we've learned, but Father, that we would also take the time to understand and investigate, to do introspection to our own hearts. And Lord, that we would not be so busy working other people's gardens and doing the things and the actions for others that we forget about cultivating our own. And Lord, sometimes we can get so wrapped up in the things that we forget, Lord, who the priority needs to be. Now, Lord, I pray that You would be with us. Again, Father, this preacher needs revival. Lord, all of us in this room, we need it. Lord, the city in which we live needs it. Lord, the state in which we reside needs it. And Lord, certainly our nation needs it. Lord, I know that we here tonight, there are many that are burdened for what we see and what we hear in our country. And we pray, O God, for Thy mercy and for Thy long-suffering. I pray, Father, that You would raise up some preachers across this land who will proclaim the truth of the gospel. That, Lord, their congregations would do the same. Lord, again, we would acknowledge that nationwide revival cannot come unless we, as Thy children, first and foremost, are right with Thee. So again, Lord, we pray that the revival, this reformation of heart, would begin with us. Holy Spirit of God, speak to us, we pray.